4, 1 Thessalonians 4. And as we're opening up our Bibles, let's open our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do open the pages of your word so grateful that we have the Bible. We're so grateful that you are the God who speaks. Speak to us this morning by your Spirit from the pages of Scripture. Lord, may that time in your word this morning be so powerful that we would leave transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would leave washed with the water of the word, that we would leave fed from the meat and the milk of the word. Whatever instruction is necessary in our lives, whatever correction and reproof, and surely, Lord, you know how we desire to be thoroughly equipped for the work of the ministry so that your body could build itself up in love, all to the glory of your name. And Lord, would you use your word this morning to save a soul? Lord, would you speak to a heart this morning to show them their need for Jesus, no matter how long they've been around church or whether it's the first time they've walked in the door? Lord, we trust that you'll work. And to all of those ends, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man, overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 4 is all about a life that pleases God. It's about how to walk in agreement with God. Remember, we saw as kind of the Old Testament illustration of walking with God and pleasing God a guy named Enoch, and he had this testimony. He walked with God, and then it says, and he had this testimony that he pleased God. How to walk in agreement with God, how to walk in faith, and how to be abounding more and more in that life. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit did not leave the first century Christians in Thessalonica, and by way of Paul's letter to them, he doesn't leave us with any questions as to what that life looks like. In verse 3, we read, "This is the will of God." The Holy Spirit defines for us the desires and direction of God for our lives so clearly that the only thing that we're left with is a choice. Will it be my will or his will? Will it be thy will be done or my will be done? We saw in verse 3, for this is the will of God. This is the desire of God. This is what's in God's heart, and this is how he wants to direct our lives, your sanctification. Remember, we said that there is positional sanctification. The word sanctification means set apart. The moment you believe in Jesus, you are set apart from the unbelieving world. You're placed into Christ, positionally separated from a world that's on its way to judgment. But then we see also that there is practical sanctification. Practical sanctification, or holiness, and this is true holiness that we're looking at, it's a very directional thing. Practical sanctification is the outcome of moving in a direction towards God and walking with God. And as I walk with God, I'm inescapably moving in a direction away from this world. Separation is being made between me and the world that I used to live in and be a part of. Nearness to God is the outcome. In a practical sense, I'm becoming holy. That is sanctification in a practical sense. Now, the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, defines the first practical step towards God and away from this world in verse 3. In the Phillips translation, God's plan is to make you holy, and that entails, first of all, a clean break with sexual immorality. It is the desire of God for our life. It's the direction of God for our life to be sanctified, to be set apart from the direction and the desires of a lost world concerning sex. And we are sanctified and set apart. We are other than the world when we abstain from sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality, porneia, and it denotes any form of sexual activity outside of the confines of a lifelong monogamous heterosexual union. That includes extramarital affairs, adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality. All of that comes under the umbrella of this world, porneia. Okay? Now, our sanctification is to include this abstaining from, and the word abstain, hold oneself off. It's an action that we choose to make. And the psalmist, as we saw last week in Psalm 101, verse 3, in fact, I referenced that wrong for you, and I'm thankful for the lady that came and said, I'm not finding that in Psalm 103, verse 3. It's Psalm 101, verse 3, where the psalmist says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. And we quoted Charles Spurgeon on this. He says, for what fascinates the eye is very apt to gain admission into the heart, please the sight, and then prevail over mind and body. So we're to abstain from it. Okay? In this same subject, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, flee it. And again, fleeing sexual immorality, it's directional, as is our sanctification. It means that in the face of sexual temptation, we walk towards Jesus in a very real way when faced with that temptation. Committing sexual sin is the result of choosing to not walk with Jesus, choosing to not walk in his direction, and instead choosing to satisfy our own desires rather than his. And then we noted that sexual purity in the life of the individual believer and sexual purity in the life of the local church brings the world face to face with the holiness of God. There's something different about you. And the world notices that you don't belong to the course that it's taking. And then we closed last week by saying that porneia begins in the heart. In Matthew 15, Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and then there's that word porneia, fornication. And so in Proverbs 4:23, watch, preserve, guard with fidelity, keep blockaded, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, verse 7, look down there with me. He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So if we reject these instructions concerning sexual purity, we don't reject a guy named Paul. We're actually rejecting God himself, who has given to us the Holy Spirit. And the big point here, guys, is to rationalize our way around the subject of sexual immorality, to trivialize on the subject of sexual immorality is to disregard and reject the Lord. Now, we need to think about that, because the world, it presses in on the church. And, you know, think of hydraulics. Think of water that just forces itself into an object and just begins to permeate the surface and work its way into the core of wood, if you would. Think of a piece of wood. And sexual immorality is, it bombards us, and every media just presses in on us to lower, to get us to begin to rationalize the issue of sexual sin, to trivialize the importance of sexual purity. And by so doing, we end up disregarding God. We can't rationalize our way around it. We can't trivialize the importance of sexual purity, because this is from the Lord, guys. It is from the Lord. In verse 9, we read the word now. And this is one of those small but important words of Scripture. And its use here marks a transition. Paul is going to define for the Thessalonians the life that pleases God in a continuing way. And the word now marks a transition from the subject of sanctification and sexual purity to the topic of our sanctification and love. So he says, now, concerning brotherly love. Now the word brotherly love, or the phrase there, it's one word in the Greek. It's Philadelphia. We transliterate the Greek Philadelphia. Okay? We know that's the city of brotherly love, right? Okay? Two words, philos, which means dear or beloved, and adelphos. We've already been acquainted with that earlier. It means from the same womb. Now, this is what's interesting. In secular Greek, the word Philadelphia referred almost exclusively to the love that members of a family held for each other, and it was rarely used outside of that sphere. It was not normally used to describe the love between members of different families, different cities, different nation states within the Greek culture. But this is one of those words that the Lord, he elevates. And he does that with so, in so many ways. Like the word grace in the New Testament. Common Greek greeting. You'd walk across the street, you'd see a friend, and you go, charis. Okay, grace. But that word was only reserved for friends. If you know, in our culture, if you bought a used car from somebody, you know, or bought something off of Craigslist and it was broken and didn't work well, didn't run well, you wouldn't say charis to that person. You wouldn't say grace to them. But you see, because of the cross of Jesus, God takes that word grace and he elevates it. He kind of sanctifies the word, if you would. And he gives it a whole new meaning. And the same with this word, Philadelphia. In the New Testament, the word Philadelphia is used to describe the love that all believers possess for one another. Because regardless of family relation, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of language or nationality, Christians are in a very real sense from the same womb. We've talked about this early on in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. We've all been begotten by God. We've all been begotten by the will of God. We've all been begotten by the Word of God. And it's lost on us in our modern society. But we don't want to miss the radical nature of redeemed relationships. We can get caught into like just the peripherals of the Christian life and the day in, day out kind of dumbing down of great Christian truths. We don't want to diminish the meaning of this and the radical nature of redeemed relationships. You see, in the early church, the reality of being in Christ forged radical new relationships between circumcised Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles. That was unthinkable. Unthinkable. A practicing Jew would not go into the house of an uncircumcised person. You remember all the trouble Peter got into in the book of Acts for going in and eating with Gentiles and eating foods that weren't kosher. And then Paul shows up and says, Peter, how come it is that when people came from Jerusalem that you backed away from the Gentiles and you stopped eating the pork and you stopped eating the shellfish? Because they understood the pressures and it was just, they didn't know what to do because the first Christians were Jews. They didn't know what to do with Gentiles. For the Orthodox Jew, the Gentile was created by God to fuel the fires of hell. That's it. If they wanted to insult you, they don't have obscenities in Hebrew. The biggest insult that they could hurl at you without borrowing obscenities from another language is to call you a Gentile dog. Biggest insult they could say. But now in Jesus, new relationships, radical relationships have been forged because they understood that whether they're Jew or Gentile, both have been placed into Christ. The Bible says there's no more such thing as Jews and Gentiles or barbarians. There were these groups of people that just never had anything to do. Slaves or free, men or women, we're now all one in Christ. And such a diverse cultural community, actually living in loving relationship, guys, radically images God to a lost world. We're going to look at that tonight in bearing the image of God. Because we saw in the very first of our credo studies that God is triune. And there is this perfect triune loving community. And God made us in His image. We're going to see it tonight. Let us make man in our image. Man was made to live in loving community. And what the cross of Jesus did was broke down all the barriers to that. So whether you were Jew or Gentile, or whether you were categorized as barbarian, or whether you were slave, or whether you were free, or whether you were man, or whether you were woman, now in Christ, you're to love one another as if you came from the same womb, as if you shared the same biological relationship, and thus radically imaging God to a lost world. Now, I want to encourage you. We are, well, compared to living up in the foothills, we're not so homogeneous here. The first time John Wang, who is Korean by birth, visited Valerie and I up in Grass Valley, and we drove up into the town, he didn't quite know what to think because he was the only Asian American guy there. He goes, "I feel odd." It is Nevada County is the whitest county west of the Mississippi. And I never knew what a redneck was until I moved to Grass Valley. It was strange. But it began to dawn on me. There is no cultural diversity, ethnic diversity, let's put it that way. Now down here, it's like, you know, Nathan, he goes to school and he's got Pakistani kids in his classroom. He's got Asian kids in his classroom. He has African-American kids in his classroom. He's got all sorts of ethnic groups around him that he never would have seen in that neck of the woods. But looking around this room, we're fairly homogeneous, aren't we? Wouldn't it just do us right to be praying, God, you, at the throne of heaven, what do we see? People redeemed out of every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue around the throne. We don't want to be limited in what God wants to do. We don't want to reinvent a culture that doesn't exist, but we surely want to be open to what God wants to do. And let's not look at one another the way the world looks at one another. We want to be looking at one another as God does, loving one another. Guys, remember, the will of God is wrapped up in the desires of God. What is it that pleases the heart of God? Well, concerning love of the brethren, it pleases God when we walk in love, when we love the brethren. In fact, God calls it good and pleasant. In the margins of your Bible there, write Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, in other words, look at this. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It pleases God. God says, look at it. Because love is one of the birthmarks of the believer. 1 John 3:14. Got a bunch for you to write down. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Birthmark. It's the trait of the new birth. If you pass from death to life, you who were once dead in trespasses and sin now have been made alive together with Christ. How do you know that you've been made alive together with Christ, that you've been born again? Well, you love the brothers. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you've been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Notice we share the same origin of birth, the will of God, the Word of God. We're born of God. And we're to love one another sincerely out of pure heart since we've been born again. Love one another. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, 9 through 11. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So here we are in this room. Those of you who have believed with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a new creature in Christ, we ought to love one another. We ought to. It's not an option. We ought to love one another. There's a very famous quote by... it's things coming undone. You want to just mute it for a second here? No? Let's try it again. There you go. Famous quote by a guy named Tertullian around 192 AD. And he records what pagans were saying about Christians. They were amazed as they looked at Christians, and they made this comment. Pagans looking at Christians, behold how these Christians love one another. That struck them. They looked at Christians who were free and slave, men and women, Jews, Gentiles, and they saw them loving one another. What do people see when they look at us? I remember as a brand new Christian, grew up in the Catholic Church, got led to Jesus by a guy that I went to grade school and Catholic high school with. I was 22 years old, brand new Christian, didn't know much of anything except for God loved me. And he'd made me a brand new person. And I'd heard about this Friday night prayer meeting that I thought, as I looked at the service where they were making the announcement, there were all these young adults sitting up at the front, and I bet you these guys had the same thing happen to them that happened to me. I didn't even know what to call it. And they said, well, on Friday nights, there's this prayer meeting. And so I thought, I'll bet you that's where all these young people hang out, because they're all sitting together, they're hanging out together. So I thought I'd go. Well, I went there, and there wasn't a young person there. They were all my mom's age. But I want to tell you something. They loved me. And the love they had for one another was something I'd never seen in my life. These men and women were really born again. And they loved one another. It was striking to me, the love that was there. The first time I went to a Saturday night concert at this place called Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, when I walked into that auditorium, the love of God was so thick, it was almost palpable. It was almost, you could almost touch it. The love of God that was in that room as you watched these people who had met Jesus just with one another. I think one of the most wonderful things is when we meet, and especially when we get together on Monday nights, just the very presence of the love of God. It's unmistakable. Brotherly love. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now there's a few words I want you to underline there. Taught by God. Underline that phrase. And then underline the word love, because it's a different word here. It's not Philadelphia, it's agapo. Okay? Different word. Let's walk through it. Taught by God. Literally, divinely instructed. Okay? So concerning this love that they have for one another, treating one another regardless of ethnicity, regardless of language, regardless of social state, free, bond, man, woman, didn't make any difference. They loved one another as if they came from the same womb. And Paul says, you don't need for anyone to write to you because you have been divinely instructed to love one another. How are we divinely instructed to love one another? Well, first, I think we're divinely instructed to love by virtue of our new birth. Follow me here. The scriptures tell us that a Christian is a partaker in the very life and nature of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says that God's seed abides in him. And he has been born of God. Speaking of a Christian, God's seed. Now, in the biological world, what is a seed? A seed's a packet of genetic information, right? It's a seed. It's all it is. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by virtue of this seed, God's seed, being planted in you, and you're born of God. In the context of being begotten by God, the word seed would speak of spiritual DNA, if you would. If there was such a thing, it would be the DNA of God. You know, you possess, you share your mom and dad's genetic material. In the new birth, we share, and I don't use this in a hard, fast theological term, but we share God's genetic material. His seed abides in us. Now watch this. John would write in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God." And then John tells us about the nature of God. 1 John 4:8 says, "God is love." So if God is love and we've been begotten of God and the divine DNA has been planted in us, then we'll love one another. It's who we are. That genetic information imparted to us in the new birth. On the human level, think of how DNA instructs us. Little boys that have their dad's walk. Have you ever seen that on occasion? You just look and go, that kid belongs to that man. Genetic information, genetic instruction, connecting synapses. It's there. Or a little girl that has mom's unique smile. Genetic instructions. How is it that their nose gets twisted up just like mom's when they smile, or they have this look about them? It's genetic instructions. It's by virtue of who their parent is. Okay? Paul would write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." As beloved children. And then he says, and walk in love. You see, if we are born of God, then by virtue of the nature of God planted within the believer, being partakers of the divine nature, is how Peter puts it, we'll be instructed by virtue of that very nature. Secondly, we're divinely instructed by virtue of the indwelling person and power of the Holy Spirit. Here's some verses to write down. Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5. "Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The Holy Spirit working by His power within us so that we would look like, and this is a scripture we're going to look at tonight, we would image the very love of God. 1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:27, I'll read this one from the New Living Translation. "For the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what He teaches is true. It is not a lie." Okay? So the Holy Spirit teaches us. And then thirdly, we're divinely instructed by virtue of the Word of God. And isn't it so good that God didn't leave us to speculate as to what our Christian life should look like? Rather, He's graced us with revelation. And in Leviticus, we can go all the way back to Leviticus 19:18, and God says, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." We're instructed, divinely instructed, by the Word of God to love. And we're divinely instructed specifically by the command and the example of Jesus. John 13:34-35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." So in the scriptures, where we are instructed by God, we have the record of Jesus, God's Son, commanding us to love. In John 15:12-13, He repeats it. John 15, 12 through 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And this love to which they're commanded in John 13 and in John 15 was a love that Jesus had already modeled for them. There in John 13, verses 34 and 35, as he commands them to love one another, he says, just as I have loved you. Okay, well, you tell us it's a commandment. We're to love one another. How do we do that? Just as I, Jesus says, have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, as you love one another as I have loved you, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15, verses 12 and 13. He says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that then someone lays down his life for his friends. He's modeling it. He says, this is how you love. It's sacrificial. It's others, not you. Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love. How? What's that look like? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So we are divinely instructed. There's this divine nature that we become partakers of at the point of conversion. And the very nature of God instructs us. We begin to look like him because his nature's in us. We begin to think like him. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then there's the Holy Spirit instructing us, in living within us, and by his power conforming us to the image of Christ. And then we're divinely instructed by way of the Word of God, specifically by the commandment of Jesus and by the example of Jesus. Now, this love that pleases God, this love that God teaches us to walk in, that God commands us to walk in, that was modeled for us in Jesus, is unlike any love known to a lost world. It's separate from. It's other than. Okay, I asked you to underline that word love. John MacArthur says this about that particular Greek word. He said it expresses the purest, noblest form of love, which is volitionally driven, not motivated by superficial appearance or emotional attraction or sentimental relationship. You see, the love that the world sells to us is motivated by appearances. It's motivated by emotional attraction. It's motivated by sentimental relationships, but not the love that we're commanded to love with, that we're commanded to walk in. The love that pleases God doesn't look like that. It's other than. It's separate from. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, says this, and just really engage here with me. I want you to engage your minds. Follow me here. Okay? First, he says, number one, love can be known only from the actions that it prompts. Okay? Love can only be known by the actions that love prompts. Okay? Well, we're talking about God's love. How do we know it? Well, what actions did God's love prompt? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that it moved him to give his only begotten Son. See, we understand the nature of God's love, what God's love is, by the action that it prompted him to take. In 1 John 4, 9 and 10, we already read it. Here's love. Not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. And then Vine goes on to say about this love, he says, this is a love that was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. Okay, he's writing in a little different era, so he didn't speak like we're speaking. But this love that we're commanded to love with was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What was excellent in us to elicit God's love, which prompts him to act in the sending of his Son? Nothing. There was no excellency in us. And then thirdly, Vine says, it was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God. Okay? God's will, deliberate choice. He makes this choice without any cause except that which is in his own nature. Here's the reference, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It wasn't anything except for what was in God that prompted him to love us. That makes God's love different. It makes God's love different. And he teaches us. We have been divinely instructed to love like that. And then he says in verse 10, "For that indeed is what you are doing." And that's an important word to underline there, doing. "That is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Paul is saying that Christian love is not primarily a noun. It's a verb. It's something we're to do. I think, tragically, for most of us, love stays in the realm of theory. It stays in the realm of a noun rather than a verb. And then note with me also that Paul challenges them to rise above the status quo. This is not the first time he's done it. He says, you are loving towards all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but I want you to love them more and more. Paul challenging them to excellence. Paul always setting the bar higher. It's interesting. Paul prayed this exact same thing for the Philippian Christians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, you want to put that right in the margins of your Bible next to Paul's exhortation. Philippians 1, 9, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." And then he goes on and he sets forth elements that are involved in love abounding. He says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." This is really great stuff. Love is served by an intimate understanding of God's word. Knowledge by itself, Paul would tell the Corinthians, it puffs up. But it's love that edifies. But God's love is not a stupid love. God's love is served by the truth, by the knowledge of the word. It's the word of God that defines love for us. As we've just seen, we just walked through, what is it about God's love that's so different than what the world sells as love? How do we know what love really is? Are we to buy it from the OC on TV? Are we to buy it at the movies? Are we to buy it as some sentimental thing? Is something provoked by appearances? Provoked by some benefit that we get reciprocally from the other person? No. It's the word of God. It's the knowledge of God's word that defines love in reference to the source, to the author of real love, by the nature of God and the nature of God's love. Love is served by an intimate understanding of God's word. That's why it's so important, guys. You're going to hear me say this till Jesus comes back. We're not going to pick little topics and peck away on them. We're going to work our way through the scriptures so that the scriptures can lay out for us our God. The scriptures are, from Genesis to Revelation, the book of Revelation, the revelation of the person and nature of God to us. And we only understand life and love in light of him who is our life and who is love. We see that love is regulated by an intimate understanding of God's word. God's word says love does this and love doesn't do that. Paul says, I want you to abound more and more in this. Well, then I need God's word so that I can understand what love really is. I need God's word to regulate how love behaves or how love doesn't behave. And then we see that real love is enhanced by and anchored in the revealed truth of Scripture. I'm anchored in that. And then this love, Paul says, is to abound in all discernment. This word discernment that he uses, it speaks of moral perception. It speaks of the practical application of knowledge. If you we'd put it like this, doing the right thing at the right time. Okay? And here's the picture that Paul paints. It's the picture he paints to the Thessalonians. It's the picture he paints with words to the Philippians. He didn't want their love to be like a river that maybe barely flows in the summer but then overflows in a winter storm or spring floods. You see, when the levels are low in a river, the river can't produce benefits or supply needs, can it? It just can't help anybody. It can't do anything. But when a river overflows its banks, it suddenly becomes destructive, not beneficial. You think of Hurricane Katrina. Levees overflowing. Those levees that serve a purpose and hold water that can benefit and supply needs, well, once those waters overflow their banks, they're not good for anything but ruining stuff. When a river overflows its bank, its potential for generating power is dissipated. Instead, Paul prays that their love would continually abound and abound like a river whose banks are swollen, its water level is right up to its bank, not overflowing and making a mess, not overflowing and dissipating its power, but as a mighty river that can provide irrigation to sustain life. In the same way, love abounding in our lives can quench the thirst of a world dying for love. So many Christian lives look like a river that's got it more like a, you know, the word dry creek mean anything to anybody? The Dry Creek School District, and you understand it. You go look at Dry Creek and it's usually dry. What benefit is it? What supply is there? Paul says, no, I want your love to abound so that you can quench the thirst of a world dying for love. And as a mighty river rushing with maximum force towards a hydroelectric plant, turning the turbines and powering an entire region, so too our abounding love can light up a dark world. Or a life, a soul life trapped in darkness. That's the love that he wants, abounding love. And that abounding love, it's channeled within the limits of a full experiential knowledge of the truth, a sensitive moral and ethical tact that hems it all in. And now this river is just rushing right at its bank, supplying needs and lighting up a lost world. That's what Paul's saying God wants for us. So God's will for us, we're going to close here and we're going to pick up this subject of love next week. God's will for us, His desire, His direction is our sanctification. We've seen that begins. The first thing that God says is to be in separate from an unbelieving world in regards to sexual behavior, bringing the world face to face with the holiness of God by way of how we conduct ourselves in our sexual behavior, but also by living lives that are separate from an unbelieving world in regards to love, bringing the world face to face with the holiness of God's love, the otherness of God's love. Now, in our next study, we're going to examine carefully what this love looks like. We're actually going to go take a look at 1 Corinthians 13 and walk through the descriptives of love. And when we get our head and our hearts around what this love looks like, I can guarantee you we are going to be considerably undone. And maybe this morning, even though we haven't really began to zoom in on this love and to look at the essential components, the things that make love, love. Maybe you're already undone and the Holy Spirit's kind of already pulling you out. And you're saying, look, I got to tell you, I don't have love abounding more and more in knowledge and judgment. In fact, I don't even like some people, let alone love them. Well, please remember this, guys. True holiness, true sanctification is directional and it's relational. Our sanctification positionally, our sanctification practically is all about Jesus. And you're going to hear me say that until Jesus comes back more times than you might want to hear, but I pray you'll always hear it. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We don't have any hope to be this apart from him. Just no hope. To be this, to love as he loved. How do we do that apart from him? Jesus said, apart from him, we can do nothing. I want to leave off, and I'll ask the worship team to come up, leave off with Paul's words to the believers in Corinth, and you can write this down and close your notebooks and close your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 9:9. God is able, or of the power. And it's in the present tense. It means he's continually fully capable and powerful enough. So God is continually fully capable and powerful enough to make all grace abound. That means continually abound to you. That always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So if I look at my life this morning and say, okay, brotherly love, something that goes beyond my little sphere of people, but into this big world of the body of Christ. Loving people that are different from me in the natural, because now I have a supernatural relationship with them. I don't know how I'm doing in that. Divinely instructed to love, love volitionally, by choice of the will, and we followed how God's love works and looks. And you're saying, that's not me. Well, God is able. That's the good news. God is able. He is continually fully capable and powerful enough to make all grace continually abound to you, so that you will have all sufficiency in everything. Everything means everything. And have an abundance, abound more and more in every good deed. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. And as we close, Lord, our time together, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would just water our hearts, Lord, even as we would plant something and then water it. Lord, would you do that now? And Lord, as we've been talking about your love, I pray for the man or woman who's just been on the fringes of Jesus, that this morning, hearing the truth of your love, would drive them to the cross to receive forgiveness for their sin, knowing that you were prompted to give your son as the sacrifice for their sin out of your love. That we know your love, the nature of your love, by the action that your love prompted. And may they run to you. And for those who have already run to you for forgiveness and life, may we abound more and more in love. Let's stand.